I'd like to start by telling you about two lives, two very different lives, but from the same period in history, both from the 4th century. They might be familiar to some. The first life, well, it was a man of fearsome intellect. He excelled at school among his peers from an early age, and he soon became respected for his ability to speak in public. And as he grew up, he became a very famous orator, and people would come and listen just for the sheer joy of hearing him speak. He went on to become a teacher, and he earned prestige as an academic, and people would flock from miles around to hear him, to be taught by him, and where he was teaching became a place of renown. But amidst this success, this man was a hedonist. He chased pleasure, and yet he found it constantly elusive. He couldn't quite grasp what he was looking for. And later, he actually had deep regrets about his pursuits. He was famous as a womanizer. In his youth, he took a young lady as a concubine, and he was with her for 15 years and had a child by her, and yet never married her. When he reached his 30s, then he agreed for his mother to arrange a marriage for him to a different woman. But this woman was too young to be married for 2 years, so he had to wait 2 years, and during that time, he set up with another woman. This man had status, but his life was torn. He pursued pleasure, but he never found it. It lacked depth, and he eventually uttered these famous words in prayer, "Give me chastity and restraint, but not yet." The second life began at the same time as the first ended, in 386 AD. This man was also a person of fearsome intellect. He was also a man of significant standing and wealth. But this man, well, he gave away all he had. He sold all his possessions and gave to the poor, with the exception of his house, which he opened as a training ground for young Christian men. He moved to North Africa and he preached the gospel there. He told people about God, about Jesus Christ, about how to be right with God, how to be forgiven. He became a famous preacher and he devoted his entire life to one of self-denial and service for others. Two lives, totally different. And yet, if it's familiar to you, you may have picked up they belong to one man, who is most commonly known as Saint Augustine or Augustine of Hippo. Here was a man who became perhaps one of the most influential Christians ever to have lived. He shaped modern thinking beyond Christianity. But he grew up a complete hedonist and completely unsatisfied. But then his life was changed overnight, and it was a new life. And he was a completely different man thereafter. He heard a boy saying, "Pick up a book and read." And he picked up this Bible that was lying nearby, opened it to a random passage, and believed in Jesus Christ. He was saved. Am I labouring the point? Am I stating it too strongly? When I tell the children that before you become a Christian, you've got one life, and then afterwards, you've got a completely different one. For me to say that Augustine has two lives, one before he believes and then one after, is that overstating the case? Is that me exaggerating to make a point? I don't believe so. How does Jesus say that a man should become a Christian? Or how does he say that a man should reach God when he's asked in John chapter 3? He says you have to be born again. You have to start a new life. Is it really so different? Well, Jesus shows us that it is. He gives us a picture by changing people's names when they come and follow him. There was a chap called Simon. He was a fisherman. And Jesus says, "Look, I'm going to change your career. You're going to become not a fisherman any longer, but you're going to be a fisher of men. You're going to reach people from now on. And you're going to be called Peter, a new man, a new life." Or there was this chap, Saul, who was going to a place called Damascus to persecute Christians. But on the way, he was miraculously converted. He became a Christian. After that, was he Saul? No. He became Paul, the man who wrote so much of our Bible. That old person, that Saul, that Simon, the people before they were believers, they died in a way because the old had gone and a new life had come. And this morning we're going to look at this guy, Onesimus, from Philemon. And we're going to see just a complete change in his life. His life is completely different once he believes. But we're just going to pick out a few things. We're going to pick out three things from his life. We're going to see three things change. He becomes useful. He becomes family. And he becomes forgiven. He becomes useful, family, and forgiven. Three things that he was not before, but a part of a total change. Let's have a bit of background to this guy, Onesimus. Firstly, we can say about him, in terms of his circumstances and situation, he used to be a slave to the recipient of the letter, a chap called Philemon. This is obvious in verse 16. When Paul says that Onesimus will return, he says that he hopes it will no longer be as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He used to be a slave to Philemon. But something happened. Onesimus wasn't the cleanest of whistles. He probably stole something and fled from Philemon. This is inferred in verse 18. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me, Paul says. There's a suggestion there that he probably stole. And after all, he must have fled in some way. He must be on the run, because Paul here has to write this letter, and half of this letter, at least, is given over to interceding for Onesimus. So Onesimus has clearly done something to wrong Philemon. And so when he was on the run, then Onesimus probably bumped into this guy, Paul, who's writing the letter. And, well, Paul was an extremely interesting guy. And I'm sure Onesimus was fascinated by Paul's life. But actually, Paul introduced him to someone even greater. Paul introduced him to Jesus Christ. And, well, we don't know their circumstances, but Onesimus became a Christian at some point. And in fact, it was whilst Paul was in jail. Paul says in verse 10, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son. He became a Christian and therefore a kind of son figure to Paul whilst he was in chains. You don't know if Onesimus was doing time or just visiting this guy, Paul, who he'd got to know, or what. But that's Onesimus' background, and that's significant to us. And so let's go on to see how he changed once he'd met Paul, once he'd been introduced to Jesus Christ. Well, our first point then, he became useful. Verse 11. Paul writes, formerly, he was useless to you. But now, he has become useful, both to you and to me. Now, as I said earlier, Philemon's a letter full of warmth and character. And Paul's just having a bit of fun with Onesimus' name here. If you have the NIV, then you'll see in the footnote probably that Onesimus, his name actually means useful. So Paul's just having a bit of a joke around with his name here. He's saying, remember that Mr. Useful? Wasn't he completely useless? But now Mr. Useful is useful. And so he's finally living up to his name. And you get the sense of Paul's joy, and maybe it's designed to raise a wry smile from Philemon, but it makes the point, doesn't it? There was this man as a slave, and presumably he was a lousy slave, or he wasn't very helpful, and yet now he's invaluable. And how is he useful? Whilst Paul's in prison, is he doing the DIY? Is he cooking? Is he feeding Paul's cat back home? No. Read verse 12. It's so much more important. I am sending him, Onesimus, who is my very heart, back to you. Now, if you're going to have usefulness, you're not going to do much better than your heart, are you? A heart's an incredibly useful thing. Did you know that on average a human heart pumps 1 million barrels of blood in a lifetime? It beats on average 35 million times a year. It weighs less than a pound, but it could squirt blood more than 30 feet. I thought that was interesting. And it's traditionally a metaphor that describes the very source of our emotions, our deepest desires, isn't it? If we are heartfelt, then it means so much to us. You know, I've been thinking about this, and I quite like my heart, I've concluded. I'm quite attached to it. I need my heart. I need it to continue. I need it to survive. And Paul feels that way about Onesimus. He needs this guy. He means so much to him. He can't imagine being separated from him, although he's willing to do so for Philemon for a while. But he longs to be with him. And this is even whilst Paul's in prison. Verse 13, I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I am in chains for the gospel. Again, we could say, well, how can Onesimus really help Paul whilst he's in prison? Is he going to bring a nail file and a spoon so that Paul can mastermind some escape? No, he's just going to be there. He's going to be a companion, a carer, a comforter, an encourager. Actually, the kind of help that any believer can supply to another believer. There's not much you can do for a man in prison, I shouldn't think. But here was a man who, just by being there and being a believer alongside Paul, was his very heart. Solitary confinement, I imagine, is an awful thing. You know, some of the symptoms are absolutely horrendous. People who are subjected to lengthy times in solitary confinement can suffer from depression, despair, anxiety, rage, claustrophobia, hallucinations, problems with impulse control, an impaired ability to think, concentrate, or remember. Studies have also shown that isolation can cause impaired vision and hearing, tinnitus, which is like a constant ringing in your ears, weakening of the immune system, and aggressive behaviour in prisoners, volunteers, or even animals who are subjected to it. People need people, don't they? We know that. People need people. But I would say more so, Christians need Christians. Paul is very blessed whilst he's in prison. He's clearly got contact with many believers, and Onesimus is one of those. He's sustaining Paul. And it's not just Paul's body and brain that Onesimus sustains, but his very spirit. How can you get more useful than that, we could suggest? We need believers. Believers need believers. Before he was a Christian, did Onesimus have this to offer? No. He was useless, at least to Paul. Could he really encourage him? No. Could Philemon have treated him as a brother? No. And yet now he is useful in a way that he could never be before. Let me just make it clear here what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that if you're not a Christian here today, that you're completely useless. Okay? I just wanted to part that. I'm not saying that at all. Any non-Christian is capable of doing wonderful things. They can make people laugh. You can comfort people, you can care for them, you can love them. But just consider this. Even the most wonderful of acts that we do, just as human beings, in our own right, in our own strength, how long are they remembered? How long do they really make an impact for? I think if you do something spectacular, something really unusual, maybe a couple of generations, I mean, it's really odd that people are actually remembered for years and years and years and decades and centuries. Obviously, we have such people, but they're such a minority, aren't they? Your legacy really, it just smacks of futility a little bit. I don't want to be disheartening, but I think that's the reality of it. And even then, I mean, if you think we remember someone like Julius Caesar, but I mean, what impact does he really make? But Onesimus, I mean, he was useful in a completely different way. He was preparing souls for heaven. He was preparing people to live forever with their God. He was sustaining Paul's eternal welfare. He was doing what is described elsewhere in the Bible as storing up treasure in heaven, which lasts forever. He was performing acts of love and faith, which are looked upon by God and remembered by God forever. There's a usefulness there that every believer can have, and yet which is completely alien to the non-Christian. Don't you want to have a useful life? Don't you want to contribute so positively towards eternity? Ah, then change. Change like Onesimus. So he becomes useful. He also becomes family. And we've read this a few times already. It just hangs on the text, the very warmth of the letter, doesn't it? It shows that Paul does regard Onesimus as a son, but he said that in verse 10 very explicitly, as I read earlier. I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. So here's Onesimus. He meets this guy, Paul, who I presume he had no contact with in his life until he ran away from Philemon. Or maybe he'd seen Paul. We don't know how Philemon became a Christian. Maybe he'd seen Paul. But, I mean, that's nothing compared to the relationship he has now, is it? He goes and visits Paul in prison. He is introduced to Jesus Christ. He hears about this man who will forgive him his sin, all that he has done wrong. And he believes. And he realizes that Jesus Christ died in his place. But suddenly life is different for Onesimus. It's new. It's strange. And he's young. He might have been quite wise in the world. He might have been pretty savvy. But when it comes to being a Christian, well, it must have been quite a new experience for him. And suddenly Paul is there. And he's a father figure to him. And he takes him under his wing. And he shows him love. He shows him kindness. He imparts wisdom to him. He nurtures him. He teaches him. It's natural for Paul to do so, but also I'm sure it's something that Paul just stepped up to and took on. As an older believer, a more mature believer, nurturing a younger believer. And this brilliant bond is formed between the two. I just want to say, it should be like that in the church. Every church, you would hope, is made up of older, more mature believers and younger believers. Those who are elder here, will you not nurture the younger? Will you not take them under your wing, father them, parent them a bit, instruct them, teach them, help them? They need it. Those who are younger, well, don't resent the wisdom of the older, but look to them as fathers, mothers, parents, for their wisdom, for their instruction, for their help. But it's not just father and son relationship that we have described here, but also verse 15, perhaps the whole reason in God's amazing plan, perhaps the reason why Onesimus was separated from you, Philemon, for a little while, was that you might have him back for good, no longer as a slave, but so much better than a slave, as a dear brother. So Onesimus is a brother to other believers, and not just any other believer here. To Philemon, even. And I mean, consider this. Philemon was his old boss. Now, you'd think that would be awkward enough. But obviously, he's done something wrong. He's stolen. He's run away from him. And yet now, he's a brother with this man. And there's every anticipation. Paul clearly, verse 21, Paul says that he's confident of Philemon's obedience. I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I ask. So in Paul's mind, and pretty much therefore in mind, there's no doubt that Philemon would have welcomed Onesimus back as a brother and shown him such love. And how amazing that he should now, Onesimus, this guy on the run, this guy with so much guilt over his head, he's now part of this amazing family of the church, which includes Paul and Philemon. And of course, when you become a believer, you are part of a family of believers. You do come into the church. You should be at church if you're a Christian in order to be part of this family. And obviously, the church isn't a perfect family. Like any family, it's got its share of strange uncle figures, and it's got its share of quarrels and arguments, and, well, it's got its brothers and sisters that are simply going off the rails, sadly. But for all this, it is, or should be, an absolutely fantastic family to be in, where the older do encourage the younger, where the weak and the widowed and those who are in difficulty are supported by the strong and those with means to help. But better than any normal family, we are united in love for a heavenly Father, for God himself, who is greater than any human father, however good human fathers may be, who is perfect in his love. And as we love him together, then so we have such kindred spirit with one another. And so our love for God should overflow to those around us, to our brothers and our sisters in Christ. And more wonderfully, as wonderfully as well, we've got the perfect eldest brother to lead the way, to give us the perfect example in Jesus Christ. And we are united in our love for him as well. And you know, the church might not be the perfect family at the moment, but it will be. It will actually be the perfect family. Isn't it sad? It's one of the saddest things in life when family members are sick, when they die. But the church will never die. In glory, we shall live forever with one another, and there will be no sickness nor pain. Isn't it sad when families argue and fall out? That won't happen in glory. Nothing shall overcome the church. And we will be together, and we'll be together all the time, and that might sound like a nightmare right now. But in heaven, there will be no friction. There will be no squabbling. There will be no tension, no grudges. We'll get on perfectly, and we will rejoice together. And we will always have that perfect father and that perfect eldest brother. What a family that Onesimus comes into. And how is all this possible? Well, our third change. Onesimus is forgiven. It couldn't happen without forgiveness, could it? How could he be welcomed into these guys' lives again as family if he wasn't forgiven? I didn't tell you earlier on what the punishment would have been for Onesimus' crimes. If a slave was caught having run away, particularly if they were caught having stolen something, then that was punishable by death. So Onesimus, by Roman law, deserved to die for what he had done. And yet Paul, this upstanding man, welcomes him, shows him love, instructs him and encourages him. And Paul clearly anticipates that Philemon will do the same. He says, "So if you consider me a partner," in verse 17, "welcome him, Onesimus, as you would welcome me." Boy, imagine how Philemon would have welcomed Paul. To welcome Onesimus that way, well, that's forgiveness. In fact, verse 18 is as strong, if not stronger still. "If he has done you any wrong, or owes you anything, charge it to me." Can you imagine the relief for Onesimus here? Here he was, a condemned man. He deserves to die. And yet not only is he going back not condemned, but all his debts are paid. He's got nothing to pay. He's a free man. He's likely to be received not as a slave, but as a brother. It's as though these crimes that he had committed were committed by a completely different man. How is it that Paul could do that? How could he forgive like that? How could Philemon possibly forgive someone to that extent? Well, it's because they were imitating God. And God had forgiven Onesimus just like that. Onesimus had stolen from God. We have all stolen from God. How? Well, God deserves our constant praise. And when you do not give him what he deserves, then surely that's akin to theft. Like if you buy a CD from a shop and you don't give them the money that they deserve for the CD, then that is theft. If you do not give God the praise he deserves, then you have stolen from him. You have stolen his glory. You have stolen the praise that is due to his name. We all do that, don't we? So many things I have which I have not actually thanked God for. So many things I enjoy, and yet I give no praise to God for it. And it's tragic, but it is theft. And I was not given my life by God to do that. He did not entrust me with my life in order that I would steal from him. And therefore, I do deserve to die. We deserve to die for our theft. And yet, Onesimus knew forgiveness, and God offers us forgiveness. Such forgiveness that actually, not only are we not condemned, but we don't have to pay God anything back. We can't. How can we pay for all that we have taken from him? We don't have to pay him back, and actually we receive so much. We're welcomed into a family. We're given opportunity to be useful. How is it that we can be forgiven like that? Well, God sent Jesus Christ, that perfect elder brother that I've referred to. And Jesus Christ was punished for us. He died on a cross. And he was punished. He took that sin, just as Paul offers to take the debts that Onesimus owes. Christ took our debts before God. And he had to take the pain of that in order that we might be freed and forgiven. So why don't you come? Are you forgiven by God? Are you part of his family? Are you useful for all eternity? Why not come? Why not accept that? Why not ask God to forgive you? Would Augustine have gone back? Would he have gone back to his hedonistic days? Maybe he was tempted every now and then. But I don't doubt that his answer would have been never. No way. Why would he want to go back there? Would Onesimus have wanted to go back? Would he have wanted to have gone back to his days on the run from Philemon, when he had family, when he was useful, when he was part of God's kingdom? Never. Never. If you come, I'm confident you will not want to go back. Come, ask God to change you, to give you a new life. And then, for those of us that have been given this new life, well, let's make the most of it. Let's continue to strive for greater usefulness, to be a better part of this family, and always when we do things wrong before God our Father, may we seek to be forgiven. Let's pray. Lord, there are many, many examples in your word of people who are absolutely transformed by coming to you and acknowledging forgiveness, their need for forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for this wonderful, vivid example of Onesimus, a man condemned by the world, and yet you gave him forgiveness. Oh, Lord, why would we not follow? Why would we not do the same? Lord, we rightly are condemned by you, and yet we are offered forgiveness. May we all take it, we pray. May we know that we are part of your family, that we are useful for your kingdom. May we know your forgiveness. In Jesus' name, amen.